What we're studying in this quarter are three of four books that are the very foundation of our faith. We just prayed with Michael about Jesus Christ, thanking God for him and that he came and the ministry that he engaged in. And these four books are the reason we can believe in Jesus with confidence. We have an audience here that many of you have had the privilege of growing up with parents that believed. And I thank God for my parents regularly in my prayers. But your faith should not rest on your parents, nor on your friends who are members of this church, but rather upon the historical record that's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're focusing especially this quarter on the first three because they are so similar in content and sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, taking a similar view of the life of Christ, simply meaning by that they will record the same incidents, not always. Sometimes it's two instead of three. Sometimes one will be unique. But they're very similar. And what that allows us to do is, when we read one gospel about a discourse or an event, if we want to be a thorough student and get a full picture, we know we can look at the synoptic gospels and get a fuller picture. Because there may be details that are mentioned in the other gospels that are not mentioned in the particular one that we are reading or studying or teaching. Yes. In our class on Sunday, we gave an example of that when we looked at the baptism of John as it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and tried to demonstrate the different things that you would learn by comparing all three Gospels so that you get a more complete picture of John, what kind of man he was, what he looked like, the kind of preaching he did, the focus of his message. And so by comparing the three Gospels, we can fill in the picture that we might be lacking if we only read one. We then began to consider when these books were written. They're the very foundation of our faith. Now, if they were written 500 years ago, that would put them how far away from the actual events? 1,500 years. That doesn't mean they would be inaccurate. But where would they get their data? They would have to use other writers, and there are going to be different views. Obviously, they couldn't call on their own experiences or people they knew that knew Jesus. Furthermore, they may live in a different place and not be familiar with the customs or the peculiarities of the language or certainly the political landscape that you find in the first century. But what we learn is that these men who wrote this book lived in the first century and wrote these books in the first century. And we were looking at in our class on Sunday morning some of the external evidence that Matthew was written in the first century. So let's test our memories for just a moment. So you're studying with someone. You say, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew and read about Jesus. They say, look, we don't know who wrote that book, and that thing may have been written 500 years ago. How can you show external evidence that that book was written by a man by the name of Matthew in the first century? Do you remember any of the points that we talked about Sunday morning? What? Somebody said something.
I said there was a historian that mentioned that Matthew was there. I
Y'all don't use those names all the time, do you? Well, you remember we started out with origin. And Origen mentioned Matthew's gospel. Origen lived about 185 to 253 A.D. So, if Origen is trustworthy at all, you may not agree with everything he writes. But the fact is, he wrote about a gospel attributed to Matthew. So that's, what, 1,800 years ago. But we move even closer because we looked at a fellow by the name of Irenaeus, a very prolific writer. And Irenaeus lived about 140 to 203. He also mentioned a gospel written by Matthew. So that pushes the authorship of the book back and the name of the author back. But then we looked at Papias, who lived 80 to 155. In other words, he lived partly in the first century. And he too talks about Matthew composing a gospel. So that pushes, based on external evidence, this is not based on feeling, it's not based on church doctrine, it's not based on going to seminary, it's based on historical evidence. That when you pick up that book and read it, it was written about 2,000 years ago by somebody named Matthew. Now, are the copies accurate? We talked some about that, and we'll have occasion to talk more about that in our lessons. But the copy you have is an accurate representation of what Matthew wrote during that period. But we talked about some internal evidence in the Gospel of Matthew. What is one of the most significant that all of us can remember that shows it was an early book? Do you remember? No mention of the destruction of Jerusalem. When Matthew was written, the temple was still standing. When was the temple no longer standing? At 70 A.D. So here, something that corresponds with the external evidence. So you got external and internal. That this book predates 70 A.D. based on the internal evidence. I don't know if we talked about it in class, but twice he talks about to this day, talking about something to this day. So at the time he wrote it and somebody would pick it up and say, to this day. Was that 5 years later, 10 years later? I don't know, but not likely in mind 1,000 years later, to this day. And then we looked at the possibility that it even predated A.D. 70 by some time. Different people attribute Matthew at different dates. But when the gospel began to be preached, who were the first Christians? Jews. Matthew was written for Jews. We'll look at that when we study the gospel of Matthew. So here you've got, on the first day the gospel is preached in its fullness, how many Christians? At least 3,000. And then it began to grow and grow. Next time you read it, 5,000. They're just being multiplied. So here you've got a church or a group of people, maybe 10 or 20,000 within a period of 3 to 5 years, maybe more than that, who obeyed something called the good news about somebody named Jesus. They had heard it preached. What would they need and want? That may not be a good question, but what would they need and want to renew and substantiate their faith?
A record,
a written document, documenting that. So I don't think it's out of the question that Matthew may have written this book within 15 to 30 years of Christ's death and resurrection. Can't prove that, but that's certainly a reasonable suggestion. Mark's gospel, as we pointed out toward the end of our class, we don't have as much data on it. But the evidence again points to a pre-70 AD writing for the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be talking about Mark more when we get to that part of our study. So let's pick up where we left off with number 3 on your lesson, the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You might think, I thought we were studying the gospel. We are. And Acts chapter 1 is pertinent to the very point that we're studying. When were these books written? Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. And notice he starts, he says, the first account I composed. What is the first account that he composed? Well, he gives you some information to identify it. About all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. So that's his ascension. So I wrote about Jesus until the day he ascended. But he says that was after something happened. He said, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So just hold your finger there and go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke is recording some of the appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection. In verse 44, he's with these apostles, further demonstrating that he's not just a spirit, he's not an imagination, he's not a hallucination, that he's in a real human body. But then you'll note in verse 44, he began to teach them that the Old Testament foreshadowed him and his work, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then you'll see in verse 46, he said, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's the very kernel of the gospel. Keith just taught 1 Corinthians. Paul said that was what he taught them in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel they believed. When you read the book of Acts and the sermons, that was their focus, the suffering Messiah who died, was buried, and rose again. But he said, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. That's what that was all about, to provide man a way of salvation, as we just prayed with Michael, to all the nations, not just to Jews. This was a startling announcement, really, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Your eye witnesses, your ear witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Now you pick up the Gospel of Luke. He says, I wrote that first account until the day Jesus was taken up at the end of Luke 24. You see in verse 51, he was blessing them, he parted from them, and was carried up into heaven. But in Acts 1, he said that's after he gave instructions to the apostles, and we just read that. Now we point all of that out for the simple reason that if we can date Luke, Acts. If we can date Acts, we can date the Gospel of Luke, can't we? Because the Gospel of Luke predates the book of Acts. All right, so on your lesson, we have some verses. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul is before Festus. He's been arrested when he went back to Jerusalem. And now he's before Festus. Seeing he was not getting a fair trial, in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, at the end of the verse, you read this statement. I appeal to Caesar. A Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. And that's what he did, which would necessitate that he go to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. All right, now go to chapter 26 and verse 32. Now Luke is recording his appearance before Agrippa. And after the speech with Agrippa, Agrippa said, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So Luke's the writer of this book. Luke was a companion of Paul. We'll look at that maybe in a minute. Traveled with him. In fact, traveled with him to Rome. He's been writing about his journeys, his life, his sufferings. Now, he's making appeal to Caesar. Now we have it reemphasized by Agrippa. He could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So then, in chapter 27, he's put on a ship headed for Rome, because that's where he's got to go to be able to have his appeal to Caesar. So in chapter 28 and verse 16, 27 talks about the perils of the time they were on the ship and had the storm and the ship broke into pieces. But in 28:16, when we entered Rome. So Luke has started this story, tracing this man's life all the way back from chapter 9, or actually chapter 8, when he was persecuting the church, into chapter 7, those persecuting Stephen laid their garments at the foot of Saul. And then he traces this man's life, his persecutions, his change, his faith, his devotion, his sufferings, his travels, his imprisonments. And now you reach the climax. He's making an appeal to Caesar. You have him mentioning it twice. And now he's on the boat, going to Rome, gets to Rome. This is where the appeal will be made. Now in 28, 30, and 31, Luke ends his letter this way. You say, okay, what happened when he stood before Caesar? Luke was not a Hitchcock writer. I know some of y'all may not be familiar with Mr. Hitchcock. Mr. Hitchcock would write mysteries, stories for television production. And you didn't know what was going to happen until you got to the end. It was kind of left hanging in the balance. Luke's not that kind of writer. Luke's been carrying a reader through. The gospel was written so people might believe. This one was written so Theophilus would be strong in the faith. The first one he said, "I wrote so you'll know the exact truth." That's what he told Theophilus. He's writing to Theophilus again, probably now to confirm him in his faith if he's obeyed the gospel. So not a movie made for TV, a play, but a historical record. And you get to this climax, and you get to verse 30 and 31, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarter and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait, I want to know about the appeal to Caesar. What happened? Was he convicted? Was he set free? What the indications are is at that point, for one reason or another, I don't know the reason, Luke laid his pen down. So you study the chronology of the book of Acts. And when we studied the book of Acts, we studied the indicators of chronology. This 2 years that you have here at the bend of the book of Acts, about what time period is that? 61 to 63 A.D. So that tells you Luke wrote his book before 63 A.D. Now Jesus, and this figure will vary. Some say he was crucified in 30, some say 33. Well, let's just pick 30. Easy. So let's say 63, 30, 33 years have passed. That's not much. But he wrote Luke before that. I don't know how long before. But before that. So you've got a book in hand by a very studious and careful historian, and his records have been verified, who wrote a history of Jesus Christ. It wasn't these four books, all four books actually, we call them biographies. They're not strictly biographies. They're more personification, portraitures of this man Jesus. But think about that. He wrote, you've got in hand a book that was written within 30 years, maybe less, maybe 20, 25, of when all these things happened. And you've got an accurate copy and you know who wrote it. That's what we have in the Synoptic Gospels. Well, what value? We got your question on your lesson. What value is there in knowing when they were written? Let's make a comparison. Let's suppose that three people decide to write a history and paint a picture of a controversial person in history. And if they write that history within 50 years of the person's death, and they were familiar with the people who lived then, the country, the political system, the language, they might do pretty well being able to gather and write a pretty good history. But suppose when these three men write the history, it's 500 years later. And they live in a country 500 miles away or 1,000 miles away. And the people there do not speak the language the man they're writing about spoke. And so they don't have the associates that he was with, the disciples that worked with him, his enemies. They're in a faraway land at a faraway time and different kind of language. Now, if three men within 50 years wrote about this controversial figure, I say controversial because the records that would be given about him might not always paint him in a good light. But of those two choices, three men within 50 years or three men within 500 years, which one would you choose to try to get a confident picture of this controversial figure? Well, obviously you choose the men who knew him, who were there, who knew those associated with him, who knew the territory. That's what you have in these three books. Jesus was a very controversial figure. And when you study the Gospels, it's interesting that these men are not afraid to tell you that. They didn't just write all the good stuff. They wrote a lot of the negative criticism that was levied against him because they're just writing facts, the truth about what happened. Furthermore, how many of you ever played the game of gossip? Oh, come on. There's more than one person played gossip. I'm not asking you if you ever gossip. That's not what I'm asking, so don't be afraid to raise your hand.
Have you ever played the game of telephone?
The game of telephone. Oh, I see a few more hands. Okay. See? I know the old name for it. So, you line people up maybe in a chair, a bunch of chairs. One person tells something to the first person in their ear. Now, they're supposed to say that same thing to the next person. And that person puts away the same thing to the next person. Time you get to the 20th person, what have you got? You don't know what was said. Because a word's changed. An emphasis has changed. It's a fun thing to do. Just to see what happens. So, the point is, if you wanted to know what that first person said and you could pick of those 20 people, which one would you pick to try to get closest to what actually he said? The first person. The one closest to it. That's what you've got. Not this man wrote, and then this man picked his book and wrote, oh, this man picked up his book and wrote, this man picked up. Stop that. You're reading from men who were there. Talked to Jesus, saw Jesus, heard Jesus, and his disciples, and his enemies. That's the beauty of the Synoptic Gospels, and the reason you can have so much confidence in them. Let's suppose when we got these 20 people lined up. And so it's your house, so you say, okay, I'm going to find out what was said. And so you say something that's clearly, you tell your group, this is what was said. But it's clear, not even close maybe, it's clearly contradictory to what was said originally and went down the line. What might happen? Huh? Yeah, you'll get contradicted. God, number two chair, hey, that's not what I heard. Number five chair, look, I got everything. That's not correct. Here are people that are there. And they could contradict you when these books were written. And they talked about Jesus went here and worked this miracle. He went here and preached this sermon. Here's what happened here. There were people still living in these various areas. They'd say, hey, that never happened here. You know, you have accounts of thousands of people being fed with a few loaves and fishes. Could anybody discount that? That sure. If it didn't happen. Was there anybody that would want to discount that? You know, if you're playing a game, what difference does it make? But is there anybody that would want to discount those kind of records in the first century? Yes, his enemies. And his enemies were not just people like you got in your house. They had political power. And so they had ways to enforce things. In fact, got an innocent man crucified. And so all of that further serves to give us confidence that these records by these four men and the three that we're studying is an accurate representation of this man called Jesus and his claims, and the evidences of his claims. And that's what our faith is built upon. Any comments before I move to the next point? Yes, Keith?
So I think about Luke. Luke's gospel is essentially secondhand, meaning he didn't experience it. He gathered a bunch of eyewitness testimony. Luke's gospel, and Luke as a writer, how he is such a good historian, we see that from Acts, there's credibility to Matthew, who was with Christ, and who was an apostle. And so, to me, if you look at it from that standpoint, too, to know that Luke didn't copy everything that Matthew said. He's got some things that are different here, but to be able to see the validity of Matthew, to look at Luke, he gathered all this eyewitness testimony, and he came up with a lot of the same things Matthew is telling you. And so you can use Luke, I think, to help verify Matthew in a sense, or give more validity to Matthew.
Very good comment. Did y'all hear that in the back? Everybody got that? So, you take Luke and Matthew, and one can help verify the other. Matthew was an eyewitness. One other gospel writer was an eyewitness, John. But you've got the other two gospels that you can compare and see if they say the same thing. And Luke clearly makes it very clear in the first four verses of his letter. His was a result of thorough investigation. That's an excellent point that Keith makes. All right, where did the writers get what they wrote? Let's start with Matthew 9:9. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Here's a man busy at work. He's a tax collector. The guy walks up, "Follow me." What would you think if this was totally new to somebody? Say, "What's wrong with you, man? I'm busy." But he says he got up and followed him. The question I ask, and I don't have the answer, but I've got some ideas. He already knew something about him. This was true with Peter and James and John when he walked by the seashore and said, "Follow me." They're at work too. They laid down their nets and followed him. Why? You have to go read the first part of John to see why. There was a background. And so here, this man at work, this work is fine, but this is more important. And that's a good lesson for us. What's more important to us, Jesus or our jobs? This man said, "I'll follow you." Not that he quit being a tax collector, but Jesus said, "Follow me." And so he did. So Jesus became, not only by what he had already maybe seen and heard, maybe sermons or miracles, maybe saw some miracles, but now you're going to be in his company. And when you get a little bit further in the chapter, down verse 10 through 17, you hear Matthew getting to hear some of his teaching. And then verse 20, a woman who had been suffering with a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched his garment. Of course, he healed that woman. And Matthew is able to be there, see that, hear that, plus all the other miracles that he may have seen and heard personally. So you've got somebody that wasn't living maybe in a different province, even in that time, but somebody that was an eyewitness, somebody with Jesus that knew him personally. Somebody had a hand up back there? No? Okay. So Matthew then was an eyewitness of many of the things, not everything, but many of the things that he wrote, the miracles, the speeches, etc. He was there and with his eyes and his ears, he saw and heard the things that he wrote about. If you're in a court of law, the highest degree of testimony is eyewitness testimony. Matthew was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. Okay, what about... Oh, and by the way, look at Matthew 10. Here's when the 12 disciples were chosen. Matthew was obviously in that group. And note down in verse 5, he instructed them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." Would that include Matthew? Matthew was given the power to do something no man could do on his own by this man named Jesus. And so Matthew wrote about that. All right. Let's look at Luke's account. Now, Keith has already made reference to this. Luke chapter 1, verse 2. Let me start in 1. I'll have occasion to refer to this later in the lesson, or Michael will. He'll be teaching on Sunday. I'll be in Crosby preaching. But he'll continue the synoptic study. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." So there was a number of people writing things about what was going on at that time among Jesus and his disciples. just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So the second highest degree of credibility, first there's eyewitnesses and those who talk to eyewitnesses, got their data from eyewitnesses. And that's Luke. Two highest degrees of evidence. And he said, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Do you remember what we read in our first class that indicated Luke's clear, precise knowledge of the time, the things that he was writing about? That the historical names and dates. Remember, five different rulers, where they ruled. Very precise. His record as a historian is remarkable. By those who have had the ability and opportunity to test it against what they could find. Remarkable historian. He said, investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. That's not consecutive time order. Consecutive thought order. That means Luke is chronologically in order. But that's another study. Most excellent Theophilus. So Luke got his testimony from eyewitnesses. Now, look at Acts chapter 16, verse 10. So I don't know who Luke talked to or how many he talked to, but what an opportunity Luke had. He became a friend and companion of one of the most devout servants of Jesus Christ in the first century. And his name was Paul. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, Paul's on his second preaching journey. And when you get to verse 10, Luke writes about a vision Paul had to say, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, when you look at verse 8, they came to Troas. Note the pronoun, they. But when you get to 10, when he, as Paul, had seen the vision, immediately, we. Now you start having the pronoun, we. Luke is traveling with Paul. I wonder how many hours they spent talking about Jesus. The events that Luke had gathered. And Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. And then, so Luke traveled with Paul. When you get to chapter 16 and verse 10, well, that's where we just read. When you get to chapter 20 and verse 6, look at 20 and 6. So on his third preaching journey, we sail from Philippi. We. On his second journey, he's with him. On his third journey, he's with him. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. Now, he's appealed to Caesar. So he's getting on a ship to sail to Rome. Look how Luke writes it. It was decided that we would sail for Italy. How many hours did they have on that ship to talk together on those two journeys he was with him? And so we sailed together. And then you get to Colossians chapter 4. Look at Colossians chapter 4. So at the end of Acts, Luke records him getting to Rome. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome. That 2-year period. Note what he said. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Was he there with him while he was there in prison that 2 years? Look at Philemon verse 24. Philemon, verse 24. Let me start in 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. Luke, my fellow workers. So he's there working with Paul as he's preaching and teaching, though confined to prison. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Now Paul had gotten out of prison, but now he's back in prison and he'll die there. Second Roman imprisonment. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. There with him to, I guess, to the day of his death. What an opportunity to talk about Jesus with one who's been empowered by the Holy Spirit to know the message and present it perfectly, to work miracles in confirmation of it, to give his life and dedication to the one he said, I saw him on the road to Damascus, and I heard his voice. You have in your hands a book written by that man. My time's up. Let me mention Mark. Early writings indicate Mark may have got his information from Peter, that they were close associates. And if so, again, you've got this eyewitness. And in the second category, getting the information from eyewitnesses. We're not even considering it being inspired. If it's inspired, you don't even need all of that. But when you're talking to people, they're not going to believe. Say, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's okay. I just want to know, will you accept credible history? Are you interested in truth? That's all. And so Peter calls him his son in 1 Peter 5:13, which indicates a close relationship. Mark was a companion of Barnabas and Paul. That's clear in the book of Acts. We don't have time to look at the verses. He was a cousin to Barnabas. So he too had associations that would really open the door. Just forget inspiration right now. Just as a man, contact, association. That would give him data to write this gospel we call the Gospel of Mark. Our time is up. And so, Mr. Riddle will pick up with number 3 there. Other reliable written or oral sources. Thank you for your good attention tonight.